Good morning, everyone. Thanks for yelling my name. My name is Greg. For those of you who don't know me, if you're new here, thanks for coming. If you're visiting, thanks for joining us. We're continuing a series about the book of Hebrews, which is a book in the New Testament written by we don't know who. There's a lot of debate about who wrote it, and there's even debates about who it was written to. But we know that this book was written to a group of Jewish Christians, and the book is primarily talking about the uniqueness of Jesus, which, if I were to make a list of the topics that I like talking about or studying, this is the top of the list. And I like talking about a lot of different things, but this is my favorite. So it feels really special to me to get to process this letter with you this morning. I had a conversation about the uniqueness of Jesus this week with a friend of mine who is going through a pretty rough time. And I asked him if he was in any way religious or spiritual person, and he said he was not and never really had much of an interest in it. And so we talked about anxiety and depression and mental health in general. And then after following up with him, I just made a reference. I said, you know, if you are interested in talking about the spiritual side of things, let me know. And I said, and this is an email I wrote, because I believe the divine creator of you wants you to know that you're not alone in your situation. So let me know if you want to talk about any of that stuff. No pressure either way. And he got back right away and said, I'd love to talk about that. So we got together, and it was a pretty unique conversation where I got to hear about his life and some church experiences as a kid, but then not really having anything to do with it for a long, long time. And in a counseling session recently, some questions stirred some spiritual things in him. And I asked him, have you ever experienced a clue in your life that there's something more than what we see? Have you ever experienced an encounter or something that was like a signpost pointing to the fact that there might be more? And it was really cool to hear him process, you know, like driving down Lake Michigan, down the lakefront in Milwaukee in the summertime and feeling a sense of awe and gratitude. And he was talking about the feeling of like listening to music. And I was about to interject my own thought, and he just kind of was lost in the reflection and just kept talking about these encounters with something that seemed transcendent. And as I asked about these encounters, he eventually stopped me and was like, but what do you believe about this stuff? And I got to tell him a little bit about my story. And in my story, I experienced a disillusionment with faith as a kid. And then it got stirred up again. And one thing led to another, and I ended up trying to read the Gospel of Matthew that my priest had given me at confirmation. It was a big, fat, green Bible. Father Tom, one of the cooler people that I had met growing up, who helped me see that there was some good to the spiritual side of things. And I read this Gospel of Matthew, which I've said this multiple times, but the book starts off just awful. It's a list of names. It's a genealogy. And some of you nerds might actually like that. But it was weird, but then I kept reading it, and Jesus was saying things and doing things that kept sneaking into the core of who I am, and I kept looking at the ceiling, and I was telling my friend this, I kept looking at the ceiling like something's unique about you. You did this? And you said this? And I realized that I was sharing this space inside of me with somebody for the first time. That space inside of me that we all have, that space inside of us where we keep our fears and our hurts and our real selves. We don't trust people with it, typically. But I found myself for the first time realizing that that could be shared with the creator of all things. And it was happening through this encounter with Jesus. And I was telling my friend about the uniqueness of this, and it led us to a conversation a little bit about how we as humans experience transcendence, but we sometimes don't see those as signposts that point us to something even greater. We end up only pursuing those moments of transcendence. We want messages from God, clues from God, but often we fall short of realizing that we can actually have God himself. And this book of Hebrews is writing a letter to a group of people who had a special feeling towards angels in particular. This whole chapter 1 is comparing Jesus to angels. Before I read it, I want to give a little bit of context for why that is. And I want to talk about what my story has to do with what this is here. And maybe I'll do that even as we just go throughout it. But at this time, these Jewish Christians would have had deeply entrenched in their narrative the reality that angels were the ones who brought the messages from God, like the Ten Commandments and other laws or important words from God came through angels. It was through angels that the Jewish people received the old covenant. So the author here is introducing a new covenant, saying there's someone better than the angels, a bringer of the message that's better than the angels. In addition to that, the hearers of this letter originally would have understood that if an angel shows up, there's a symbol of the favor of God. It would come with a message of you are favored by God. And so an experience with an angel would be something that would be like the pinnacle of your spiritual encounter to this community. He's saying there's something even better than that. And as we read through it, I'd like you to try to notice the pattern. It starts off saying this Jesus has a name that is superior to that of the angels. And by name, it's like this, it's not just a label on somebody. A name in this context is understood as embodying the character and nature of somebody. You say this name is greater than even the angels. And it goes into talking about Jesus as the Son of the Father. It talks about the family that is God in the Trinity. And then it goes into Jesus is not only the Son of God, but is God. And then it talks about how Jesus is creator and that he is salvation. You'll be able to follow that pattern. I'm going to read verses 4 through 14 in the first chapter of Hebrews. And then I'm just going to talk about those different sections and reflect on them a little bit before we go into communion together. Verse 4 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Referring to Jesus. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So like I said, it's actually kind of a strange book. When I was first told, Greg, you're going to preach on Hebrews chapter 1, 4 through 14, and I went and looked at it again. I was like, so Jesus is better than angels, everyone. It felt like a really strange message. And then I understood the context better. And how interesting that it's so applicable to us, even though we're not familiar with narratives of angels as much as this community would have been. But how often are we in pursuit of affections that are not Jesus? Transcendent experiences that are not God himself, but signs that point to something more. We lose ourselves in the pursuit of those things, and this author brings us back and helps us to orient our community and our own lives around what is actually most important. Jesus is better than all competing affections. That's actually a main idea. I'm proud that I remembered to say it because there's actually a slide that shows it. Normally I have one of those and I just never say it. I just end up talking for a while. In verse 4, 4 through 7 or 8, we have this expression of the sonship of Jesus. But we also, interestingly, have four references to the Old Testament. Like, for example, in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. This is God the Father speaking about Jesus. But that's a reference from 2 Samuel, where it's actually talking about Solomon. So what is the author doing referencing the Old Testament so much? He's reminding us that all of the Old Testament, he's referencing all different parts of it as though it all points to Christ. He's proving and reminding us that all of the Old Covenant, all of the Old Testament is pointing to the promise of this one who would come, this Jesus, the Messiah, this Christ, the one who would be the fulfillment of God's promises. He's coming, he's here, he is my son. The Father speaks of the Son in a way that he would not speak of the angel. This is an essentially unique relationship. And what it's referring to, it's not just revealing something about Jesus, it's revealing something about the very nature of God. In verse 5, the first part of verse 5, he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. In other translations, it says quite literally, I have begotten you. In other words, there's a father and the son, and they share the same nature. When you see the son, you see the father. This is revealing a mystery about God that gives us clarity about God, but it opens up even more questions. This paradox of the reality that there is one God, but in this one God, in the nature, at the center and heart of this one God, there is relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That at the very nature and foundation of this God that we can't walk around and poke at and fully understand, but as this mystery is revealed to us, we see that at the center and nature of God is a Trinity, three persons, one God. And what's profound about it is what this Jesus reveals, and we see in 1 John 3, chapter 1. I just want to reference our part of this, because Jesus doesn't just reveal this about God, but reveals an invitation to us to actually participate in that relationship that's happening in the nature of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not just allowed to know who God is, but to enter into a relationship that's existed since before time and that will exist forever. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Jesus is inviting us in to a family, into a relationship that already exists. When I was talking to my friend about the uniqueness of Jesus and why I call myself a Christian, why I identify with Jesus, at the core of that is this reality that when I look around the world and I see what humans require in order to flourish, it's relationship. Humans, we are relational. We are creative. We are innovative. We are all these things, and we look for, why is that? There's some theories as to why we're relational related to survival and evolutionary theory. But there's something even deeper than mere survival, when you look at the relational nature of humans. And when I look at the Christian narrative, and specifically what Jesus reveals about the nature of God, it's that the creator of all things, the creator of all things is one, but three persons in relationship. And when that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decides to expand the circle of love, the overflow of that is us. We are a result of this relationship, of this family. I know there's a lot there to unpack. But Jesus is revealing here, this author is pointing out that Jesus reveals something about the nature of God that's utterly unique. Compared to the angels who might be able to bring a message from God, but he's saying, no, like you can actually orient your community around God, which at his core is family. Is relationship. We think the natural application of that for us, I think, is very interesting and important, and very important for us to wrestle with for a minute before we move on. So we are a community of families right here. We are meant to be, as the church, in response to this reality and nature of God, we're meant to be a family of families that orients itself around God himself, the Trinity. You could imagine it like we're a family of families orbiting what? Orbiting the Trinity, orbiting the family, orbiting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we orient our community around. But like these folks who are being written to, we sometimes remove the Trinity from that, the center of the orbit, and we make the orbit about the messenger. They wanted to orbit those who might bring a message. And in this case, it's angels. But in the church, in America, and around the world, we often tend to want to orbit the one who would bring the message. We want to orbit one or two people who have a gifting of preaching, or musicians who bring the right music, and they offer these experiences that feel somewhat transcendent, and we learn and we begin to seek those more than the one that they point to. And we want to orbit as a community around, well, I'm committed here because I like this messenger of the Word of God. I like this experience I get. But as a community, we're called in response to who Jesus is and who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, as the Trinity, as the living God, to orbit him only. And in this case, Jesus reveals that's because that's who God is. It's who we're made to be. We are to be a family of families, orienting ourselves around the family. It doesn't stop there. In verse 8, I also think, I wrote the word lasting in here. And in verse 8, he talks about, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. I think there's something at the core of who we are that aches to be part of a family that won't fall apart. And Jesus reveals the reality that there's one center family that won't fall apart, that won't end. And it's one that we can be part of. He invites us into it. But he says, your throne, O God, speaking to the Son. The Father now says to the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil of joy. Now, we worship Jesus because he is the Son of God. That was technically my first point that I never told you about. But you got it, right? The second point, we worship Jesus because he is God. In this line, he talks about how his kingdom will last forever and ever, and it's one of righteousness. Now, this was the thing that I talked about with my friend about why Jesus is so unique. When I was in college, and I started reading the Gospel of Matthew, and I started this insatiable curiosity stirred in me. So, and I've maybe shared this story a little bit in the past, but on Mondays, I would go to philosophy club. Tuesdays, I would often go listen to rabbis at the Hillel group, at the Jewish student group. And then Wednesdays, I would hang out with two guys from Saudi Arabia who were part of the Muslim Student Association talking about language and faith. And I'd eat Ramadan dinner with the Muslim Student Association. Thursdays, I'd go to Campus Crusade for Christ. Fridays, I'd go to the Great Books discussions when they talk about scripture. And then I got a job at the library, so I could read the books that people were reading about philosophy and faith, which may sound cool, but the library doesn't pay very much. So again, sorry about the school debt, Laura, that I had after having the job at the library and not one like you that paid a lot more. So I just became super curious about these issues of faith. And I kept being drawn to this person of Jesus. And what I was drawn to about him is the beginning of this Christianity. This beginning of this faith started with one who would say he is God, but in that authority that he had, he used his authority to turn us towards loving our enemies. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He came as the creator of all things and submitted himself to even be rejected by his creation and then killed. Why? So that he could allow the fallenness of things that are hurting us, that's hurting all of humanity. He subjected himself to being human and then was killed so that the power could be revealed that we would need in order to overcome the evil and things that we face all around the world today. That power was expressed in his resurrection. He is God. His kingdom is one of righteousness and kindness and forgiveness. And when I was comparing that to the other faith traditions, I saw a starting point more of political conquest and violence and manipulation. And there was a different root to this tree. And that drew me to him, that he would claim to be God, but embody an authority that I saw no other faith speak of. Jesus was utterly and essentially unique. And then in what Jesus, in relationship, talking to his Father in chapter 17 of the book of John, Jesus said this, chapter 17, verse 26, he said this in prayer to his Father. He said, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, speaking to his Father, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, them is you and me, and that I myself may be in them. So here's this Son of God claiming to be God, who has a totally different approach to authority, which is not one of oppression or intimidation or manipulation, but one of righteousness and goodness and truth and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And not one who would just stand over us as a ruler, but one who would enter into our world, and not just enter into our world, but enter into our lives, and not just our lives in an abstract sense, but into our hearts. That was one of the more profound realizations for me, where intuitively I found myself sharing a place that I had protected with my life and felt unsafe to share with anybody else, that central, honest place as to who I am inside of Greg Marshall. When I found myself sharing that with the Creator through these encounters with Jesus, I realized that something was happening deep inside of me that I was created for. We're created to share that space with this Jesus. There was a picture in Crew that I found to be helpful, and it was a circle, and in the middle of the circle was a chair. And that chair symbolized a throne. And it said the word self. We start out in life and we learn to put ourselves on the throne of our own lives. But we have the option, opportunity, and blessing of being able to get off of that throne and invite Jesus to be on it, to be the king of our kingdom. We're not meant to be the king of our own kingdom. That's a distorted understanding of why we were created. Because we were created as the result of the expansion of love from this family, this Trinity that overflowed into the creation of relational humans who are meant to be a family of families orbiting the family, orbiting the Trinity. And as a family of families worshiping this God, we understand that he's the king of the kingdom. And what is this kingdom about? A kingdom that's anointed with the oil of joy. This is not a kingdom of intimidation and oppression and legalism, but a kingdom of freedom and goodness and truth. And he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And we would be wise to remember that his throne exists in us. Our lives. He's made for that throne. We're not. And so he's saying to these angels, to this group about angels, you know, an angel can bring a message to you from God, but this is God himself revealing himself to you, and your life can actually be oriented around him. And when Christ is on the throne of our hearts, we no longer have to orient our lives around what has hurt us. We no longer have to identify ourselves by what has hurt us, or by what has succeeded in our lives, or by what's happening around us, but we can orient our lives around God the Son, who we're created to become like. It's a profound realization when you're only pursuing experiences or transcendent spiritual experiences, when all of a sudden you realize you can actually have God himself. You, directly. He's our mediator to the Father. Christ, in Ephesians, I think it was, it says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But But he says here in verse 10, we don't just worship him because he's God's son or because he is God, but also because he is creator. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Speaking of Jesus. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. He laid the very foundations of the earth, the foundations of what exists. He has authority over it to roll it up like a garment if he wants to. He laid the foundations, and he has authority over creation. There's a couple things to notice here. Number one, this means that this garden, metaphorically speaking about creation, this garden is his. All of it. Not just the religious part. This garden is his. Government, education, business, marketing, branding, entertainment, arts, music, nature, nonprofits, all of it, every domain of society, every fabric of existence is his garden. And what that means is that it's all sacred. It all matters. One of the more disappointing things that we've done as the church in general is to create a divide between that which is sacred and that which is secular. That divide isn't honest to the fact that there is no element of creation. There's none of it that is not sacred. And what that tells us as we understand what Christ reveals about creation is that what you do actually matters. What you do as a machine operator, as a business person, as a teacher, as a parent, as a neighbor, as a friend, it all counts. It's all inside of this gospel, this good news that God is bringing about the kingdom of God, that good is working through the world, that because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, we have hope that all things would one day be restored. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, I am making all things new. But we're also reminded that creation is not the thing that we are to worship. The one behind it is Christ. We worship him because he created it. And we experience things in creation that feel transcendent, but they point to him. They point to something greater. I think we do this with whether it be materialism. I was invited to perform at a conference once that was about learning to pray and worship water, pray to water, which is like a larger movement than you'd probably realize. We look for transcendent experiences, but often forget that they point to something greater, and this author is saying it's Jesus. At the end of this passage, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The point of this being salvation. See, the good news is that here we are on earth, kind of floundering around, trying to be the kings of our own kingdoms. And Jesus comes and says, you are the overflow of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That relationship has been broken. You're invited back into it through him. And through that, you will know and move through this world in a way where you'll be able to see where it's all coming from and what it's about. And you'll be a bringer of that good news and that invitation. But all of the hurt, all of the evil, all of the bad will be peeled back, and Christ will be victorious. And we are all invited to participate in that salvation, in this kingdom that's anointed with the oil of joy. No matter what you're in right now, because of who this Jesus is and what his promises are, you will not always be there. You could be struggling with some serious mental health issues. You will not always be where you are. You could be struggling with physical ailments, illnesses. You will not always be there. There is hope because of who this Jesus is. And I pray that your spirit would receive that, that you'd open your heart to allowing him to come in, to experience this salvation that he offers us, not just in eternity, but right now. And so, to this question of worshiping Jesus, not because he is God, not just because he is God, not just because he's the Son of God, not just because he's the Creator, but because he is salvation, the question to you then is, what is winning your affections right now? What patterns does your life reveal about what you worship, what you put worth into? What do you orient your community around? What do you orient your life around? Is Christ at the center of that? Or is it the desire to fit into certain places, certain transcendent experiences, certain amounts of power or influence? What are you orienting your life around? If it's not Christ, you're missing something. A couple of quotes that I wanted to pull out. There's this book I'm reading called Unraveled by John Peterson. There's this quote in there by a guy named Jeff Vanderstelt. If we could put that up. He said, "You are invited to live the life he died to save you for." And it's a life of families, being part of families, whether you're married or not, you're alone or whatever. You're part of a family in a church body. And we as a family of families are invited to orbit the one who created us. There's another quote from this book. John Peterson said, "The seed of the kingdom is friends together, praying and dreaming, stumbling and growing." And that's just a reminder that as we are friends and family together, trying to orient our community around this living God, we're just trying to figure it out. We're going to stumble, we're going to fall, it's going to be awkward, there's times you're going to be annoyed, times you'll feel joyful, but in the midst of all of that, we know we're together on a journey, and the orienting compass for us is this Christ, this Jesus, not just ones who would bring a message to you, not just transcendent experiences through music or through a sermon or through a sunset, but the one that those things are meant to point to. Yeah. So I guess the question to ponder is, what's winning your affections? I think the band can come out to get ready for communion. Communion. This used to be done in the context of meals, where the believers, a family of families, would be together and they'd share a meal together and they would do this ritual to remember the death of Christ and what that meant for us. And here we are thousands of years later in different contexts celebrating it in different ways. But we share this as a church, capital C church, all of us. Whether you go to this church or a different one, we share in this tradition together because we remember that his death made it possible for us to receive this invitation into the kingdom of God, into this family, into this relationship that exists in who God is. And it's profound. It's us receiving Christ through the bread and the wine, or in this case, the juice, symbolically remembering what Christ asked us to do. If the ushers would come forward who are going to help with communion, I'm going to sort of awkwardly get set up here. And the way that we do communion here at Elmbrook Lake Country, if you put your faith in Christ, and you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, it's open communion. You don't have to be a part of our church. You don't have to agree with everything we say in regards to different perspectives in the Christian church on every issue. You're welcome to participate in communion here as a follower of Jesus. If you've not put your faith in Christ and not entered into that invitation, if you've yet kind of clung to that your own throne and your own heart, but today would like to surrender that part of your life to him, this can be an expression of that. And I'll say a prayer before we begin and before you're invited up, that you can say with me, And you can make that exchange of ownership on your life and give this Jesus ownership of that space in your heart and share that with him. And maybe coming forward for communion will be your first sort of standing up and physical acceptance of this Jesus. So I welcome you to do that. Today could truly be a turning point for you. I could speak from experience. The way we do communion, you'll come forward, you'll grab the cup, the little cracker, and you'll sit down, and we partake in the bread, the cracker, with your own time, and then together we'll take the wine after everyone has received. If you want to go rogue and do your own thing, no one's going to hate you for it. Or if you just forget what I just said, like I do every single Sunday, that's fine too, but you'll come forward, you'll take the two elements, and then we'll participate in the drink together. But I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said to them, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Pray with me. God, thank you so much for your gift, for pursuing us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, fully God, fully man, who would give himself up as a sacrifice so that we could have life. We acknowledge that we have sinned. Each of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've contributed to the mess here in our own ways. We've contributed to the tough things in our lives, and we see beauty around us, but we also see hurt, and we know that we've been guilty of straying from what you would want for us. And we say that we are sorry. And we don't just want to confess our sin, God, but we want to invite you. We want to invite you to take up residence in our hearts, Jesus, to take the place on that throne and receive the promise that all things one day will be restored the way they ought to be. And we want to be part of that. So today we take communion. We share in communion together as a family of families, orbiting you, wanting you to be the one that we orient ourselves around. We receive this. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.